God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. So last night has passed, this morning has come, and maybe you woke up to the smell of that good smell of roasting coffee. Or maybe in our home it was that smell of cinnamon buns. That's one of the traditions on Sunday morning. The kids have their cinnamon buns. Or for me it's a pot of oatmeal and that good smell wafting through the house as you're waking up. Day and night, cold then heat, winter giving way to summer. Life's rhythms roll on and on, day after day. And we rarely stop to pause and ask, why does all this goodness come to us? So many things that are good. Well, theologians remind us that God alone is all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful. He's immutable. He does not change. He told Moses his name, that he's the self-existent and the self-sufficient great I am. He does not share these divine qualities with us. But in other ways, we can be like him, doing good to others. God is good when he loves, offers grace, extends mercy, shows benevolence, kindness, or compassion. And so we come to this flood account of Genesis 6 to 8, and it forces a question. If God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, then how do we explain a flood that wiped out an entire world? And the turning point occurs in our text this morning, in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. Please join me there as we read these words of Scripture. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Mankind doesn't change. He's still evil from his youth. God doesn't change. He is still immutable and holy. So how do we know that God won't judge the world again with a flood? What bridges the gap between his righteous, divine wrath and him showing us mercy and grace and all of his goodness every day? It's a single sacrifice. Smoke rises from Noah's altar, and the Lord smells this pleasing aroma, and the goodness of God flows to sinners through an acceptable sacrifice. That's the main idea this morning, that the goodness of God flows to sinners through a sacrifice. And his goodness flows to us as both grace that restores worship and mercy that restrains wrath. That's where we're going to go this morning. That the goodness of God flows to sinners through a sacrifice. And it comes to us as grace and mercy. Let's see how a single sacrifice opens up the floodgates of God's divine goodness. Pick up in verse 20 again. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, it's likely that Noah had built altars before and he had offered sacrifices. You recall Genesis 4:26 records this. At that time, Noah's ancestors began to call upon the name of the Lord. They knew what worship was. They knew what prayer was. They knew this. Now, the biblical theology of the sacrifice is rich. And so as we're thinking about this morning, we want to move from Noah to Leviticus and ultimately to Christ. So let's observe four essentials of sacrifice that begin here with Noah. And I've tried to put these in the outline if you want to help follow along this morning, just to give you that and help. Here's the first essential of sacrifice. There's voluntary devotion. In the flood narrative, again and again, God commands Noah, go do X, Y, Z. The text tells us again and again, and Noah went and did as God commanded him. And yet here, we have no record of a command from God to Noah to go and make a sacrifice and offer worship. Noah takes initiative. He responds freely, willingly, voluntarily to the saving grace that he's received from God. Just think about this. Noah's been adrift on water for a year, and there's no way that he's lighting a sacrifice inside of this wood ark. Not a good idea to make a sacrifice inside his refuge of safety. Bad idea. He's barely shaken off his sea legs. He's survived. And he's up on this mountain, and he's watching the animals disperse across the land. He says, what's the first thing I'm going to do? I'm going to offer a sacrifice and worship God. His first act of faith is freely, willingly offering this sacrifice. Now you move ahead to Leviticus, and you see in chapter 1 that their sacrifices were also voluntary. They weren't like commanded that they had to do this. Leviticus 1, when any of you brings, not you must, you shall, you have to do this, but when you bring offerings, this is how you're to do them. Or later when Israel comes into the land, they too could freely offer a pleasing aroma to the Lord, Numbers 15. He was telling them, as they're going to go into the promised land, when they come in, you could freely offer this. So grace restores worship, and we respond with voluntary devotion. Here's a second essential. This has to do with the altar. This is the meeting place with God. Your Weber grill or your backyard fire pit just doesn't hack it. It's not good enough for meeting God. The meeting place matters. Noah built an altar. Think about this in context. The flood is a decreation, a destruction. This is now a recreation, a rebuilding. Noah builds an altar. What's the most important thing to be built in this new creation, in this new garden, on top of this mountain? An altar to worship God. Now, materials here were likely simple earth, maybe some uncut stone. This altar is the meeting place on earth for restored worship. On this mountain, heaven and earth meet. Now, altars are going to punctuate the journeys of all the patriarchs. We're going to see that in Genesis and the Israelites. And this theme carries on repeatedly from Genesis to Leviticus throughout the Bible, all the way to Revelation. Grace restores worship, and God meets his people on his holy mountain. Here's the third essential element of sacrifice. There's a clean substitute, and this substitute is accepted by God. Noah took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Remember, God had already provided for these. He told Noah earlier, take 7 pairs onto the ark with you of animals and birds, the clean ones. The unclean ones, you can take less. Some of these were so that they would then go out from this place and they would multiply and they would give rise to all the animals that we see today. But there's enough clean pairs so that Noah can make a sacrifice here. Now, to be clean is to be ritually pure. And these clean animals, of course, foreshadow the acceptable sacrifices under the Levitical law. Clean animals like bulls and sheep and goats and turtle doves and pigeons, not wild beasts of the field and creeping things. These are what are satisfying to God. And last week, on Easter Sunday, we were reminded from 2 Peter that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the clean for the unclean. This clean sacrifice ultimately is pointing ahead to Jesus as the perfect, acceptable sacrifice. Grace restores worship, and such worship only happens through an acceptable substitute. Here's the fourth essential of sacrifices. They have to do with a burnt offering. There's total surrender and atonement. So Noah took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, to offer is literally to cause something to ascend, to cause it to go up. A burnt offering is literally that which goes up. You can't help but see it in the picture of what these words mean. Now, there's burnt and grain and peace and sin and guilt offerings, but the burnt offering is the most common Old Testament sacrifice. They were offered twice a day. Exodus gives us that instruction. Now, here's the picture. A whole animal is put on the altar, it's set on fire, and it's consumed. It's burnt up so that the whole animal goes up in smoke and ascends up to heaven where God is at. That's the idea here. Now, the burnt offering also signals the work of atonement. I'm just going to run through each of these points. You could do a whole sermon series on all of this, so take this in, go and study more. But the sacrifice is a substitution. It's a life for a life. This is penal substitution. The animal pays the penalty of death that we deserve. There's complete payment. The whole animal is consumed, not part of it, the whole animal. This is propitiation. We're going to see this a little bit more in the next verses. God's wrath is turned aside, and he is appeased. And there's reconciliation. Noah does this to the Lord. He's not separated from God. The burnt offering here makes atonement for sin. Sin is covered over. If you go to Leviticus and the way it describes burnt offerings, that's what this accomplishes. So I would say what it's pointing ahead to. Justice flowed out in the flood. Here, grace is flowing through this sacrifice. Grace restores worship. And we move towards God in total devotion and dedication, total surrender. There's no holding back. All is given to God. Some sacrifices leave aside some of the fat or the meat for the priests or the people to eat. That's not the case with the burnt offering. Everything there is consumed. This is total surrender to God. And we have to see that this sacrifice is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Because as we read in Hebrews, the sacrifice of clean animals could never take away sins. But they point ahead to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, the spotless lamb, the perfect lamb. And at the cross, every element of sacrifice meets. Voluntary self-offering, acceptable substitute, total surrender, perfect atonement, wrath satisfied, guilt removed, reconciliation with God, and atonement accomplished. The goodness of God flows to sinners through sacrifice. There's no other way to experience it because we're now sinners. And for him to show us his goodness, it only comes through sacrifice. And when we experience grace, it restores our worship. It restores our worship. That's what Jesus does. His sacrifice. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. He comes and he gives his life so that we could be restored to him and we could now worship him rightly. But we don't offer animal sacrifices today because Christ was sacrificed once for all and there's no more need to offer them again. But like Noah, we can respond to the saving work of God. That's why Paul appeals to us like this in Romans chapter 12. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So when you come to worship the Lord, you come with whole life, total surrender, all of you worshiping him. Your sleep, your eating, your work, your school studies, your hobbies, your downtime, your busy time. Marriage and family and parenting and grandparenting, everything that you have, is it all brought before God in worship? You could also say, is it a free will offering? Is it free will giving? Like Noah and the Israelites, our sacrifices that we offer in our bodies, they're voluntary. They're not forced. They're voluntary. 2 Corinthians 9 teaches us to give sacrificially and willingly and joyfully. If you want to grow in this area of discipleship, we've reprinted the, and I meant to try to grab one, but I didn't. Kara, I think they're out in Fellowship Hall. Grace-Fueled Giving, we got those? They're not yet. Okay, they're not ready yet. They're online. They're online at, if you go to resources, mountfree.org, resources, right there's grace-fueled giving. We're going to have printed ones in the days ahead. If you want to grow in this area of discipleship and how you give joyfully and sacrificially and willingly of your time, that resource is a great resource to grab a hold of. Take those principles and apply them to how you steward your resources, your time, your energy, your finances, your spiritual gifts. Here's a third way we apply this. Faith-driven trust. Noah came and gave first, and he trusted God to provide afterwards. Seven animals. He's got to sacrifice one of them. That means less food to eat on the other side now of the ark. He came first and gave. The goodness of God flows to sinners through sacrifice. One of the ways that comes to us is grace. And grace restores us to worship. Well, how else does God respond to this sacrifice with his goodness? This is the second thing we see. We see mercy that restrains wrath. Let's continue reading in verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never not again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. What we're seeing here is propitiation. That's a big theological word. All right, let's think about this. The burnt offering went up, and Yahweh smells this pleasing aroma. You ever have those, Jenny will sometimes make, she'll take the leftovers of a whole chicken and put it in overnight and make chicken broth from that, and you smell that pleasing aroma from the crock pot just wafting. It's hard to wake up to that in the morning because you're hungry. Or you come home after the end of the day and you got a crock pot meal going and you smell all that just wafting through the house. You know what this is like. This is what God is experiencing, this wafting aroma coming up to him, and it's pleasing. Leviticus repeatedly uses the language of pleasing aroma to describe acceptable worship. But it's not just that a smoke rises up. What matters is the heart. Because when hearts are cold, God can refuse to smell such pleasing aromas. Leviticus 26. But if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but you walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you. And then he lists a whole bunch of ways. And one of them is, I will not smell your pleasing aromas. Or Amos 5. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Here's the key, Psalm 50. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. He goes on a little bit and then he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what matters. What's going on in the heart of the person who's bringing the sacrifice? Is it a response to God's saving work? Now, pleasing aroma here is a deliberate pun on Noah's name. Remember, Noah's name means rest. You could say that God smelled an aroma of rest. He smelled an odor of Noah. This sacrifice answers his father's lament for rest from work and from the painful toil of one's hands. But most importantly, Noah's aroma, this sweet odor, satisfies and appeases God's wrath. He's not angry. And we have to see that this aroma foreshadows Christ, just like everything else in this sacrifice. There's peace between God and mankind because Christ loved us and gave us himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Paul also says that Christ's blood is the propitiation for our sins, Romans chapter 3. On the other side of the flood, is mankind going to live any differently? Are they going to change? Will God have to judge again? His wrath is only appeased through sacrifice. So for now, God resolves to show mercy to mankind. Noah, his righteous priest, offers this sacrifice. And even though mankind is still bent on evil, this sacrifice is the means by which mercy can flow to every human being. And God welcomes us into his inner resolve here. Do you see these words? The Lord said in his heart. And here's his two promises of mercy. Here's the first one. There's no more added curse on the ground. Verse 21, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. What does he mean by never again? Earlier, God cursed the ground, right? Genesis 3, he puts his curse on the ground. Actually, a different word here is used for curse. It's not the same word as Genesis 3. That curse is still in effect. God's not revoking or lifting that curse. All you have to do is live your experience and know that the curse of toiling in the ground, the curse of pain and childbirth is still present with us today. So what does he mean by never again? He's promising, the language here is that he's not going to add any more curses to the one that he's already given. He's not going to make things worse. Work is already thorny. He's not going to make it harder. Can you imagine something worse than work right now? You know the experience of how thorny work is and the thistles that come and how challenging it is and how you can't always do the things that you want to. Can you imagine it being harder because there's more curses? This is mercy that he's not going to add to things and make it worse. And we're given insight into his motive. The for here is concessive. You could say it's although or even though man is depraved, man is still sinful. God decides to withhold additional judgment. Not because our nature changes. We are still evil. But because of a single sacrifice that has propitiated his wrath. That's the first promise. He's never going to, again, add more curses. Here's the second promise of mercy. There's not going to be a flood 2.0. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Now, local, you could say small j judgments are going to come in Genesis. We're going to see that in this book. But God promises that he would never again wipe out all life with a flood. And his restraint here, again, is resting on an acceptable sacrifice, not on our human goodness or that we improve or that we get it better. This is mercy for us as we remain in our condition of corruption. He is withholding death, which is what we deserve. That's what he's promising here. He's not going to give death again to everything on the earth. He's withholding it back. He's restraining his judgment. So God gives us then a sign of his pledge, these enduring and stable creation rhythms. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, these are not going to cease. The flood was chaos, and now he's restoring order to the world once again. And he lists these four paired cycles. There's planting, there's harvesting, there's a cold season, there's a heat season, there's a summer season, there's a winter season, day and night. These are the seasons that the Israelites experienced. They have roughly two seasons. We know what these creation rhythms are like. We have more like four here in Minnesota. God gives us his pledge that these rhythms of life are guaranteed. They're not going anywhere. He sees the wayward human heart that changes, that continues to sin, that just gets worse. But he guarantees his dependable word, his promise of mercy. These rhythms have not ceased for thousands of years. Think about it. Think about the number of days that you've been alive. Have you experienced day and night, day and night, day and night? Cold and warm, cold and warm. We just got through winter. It's time to put, it's not time quite yet, but it'll be time soon to put the seeds in the ground. Again and again. God has been faithful to this promise that he will never again flood the earth and he will restrain his mercy. When he says he won't judge the world again in these ways, he's promising this life. That's what he's promising. On the flip side, he's saying he's not going to do this. What's he actually offering? He's offering life to every single human being, every single sinner. The goodness of God flows to sinners through sacrifice, and we experience this mercy that restrains wrath. This is common grace. Sometimes we have this idea of common grace. The goodness of God to all mankind, that rain from heaven and fruitful seasons come to saint and rebel alike. It could come to everybody. So what does this mean for us? He's restraining his wrath. What does that mean for us? Think about this. You deserve toil, his wrath. You deserve death. And what does he show you? Mercy, restraint, patience, kindness, goodness. He gives you life. His single sacrifice opens the floodgate of God's mercy to all mankind. Every rising of the sun is a reminder of his patient mercy. Every spring is a reminder of his patient mercy. And this goodness is free to us, but it costs him greatly to restrain it, to hold it back. It cost him the life of his son. So mercy should lead us, his restraining of wrath, his mercy should lead us to the grace. So this merciful patience beckons you to repent and receive grace. That's what we learn in Romans 2. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He's merciful. It's meant to lead you to his grace. That he's being patient with you, that you would come and repent before him. Or 2 Peter 3, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Don't take advantage of the mercy of God, that he's restraining his wrath. This should move us towards those on our list of five and our neighbors and our loved ones and our coworkers and our classmates to tell them about the mercy of God and that they have a chance to repent. I think of it this way. He said never again so that you can say, I repent again and again and again. Well, centuries later, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful. These are my favorite words. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. When Moses said, I want to reveal yourself to me, who are you? This is who God said he is, gracious and merciful. He is good. This was his character that he wanted to convey to him, to Moses, and to you. What Moses later heard at Sinai, Noah had already experienced on Mount Ararat. Both were repentant sinners. Both were restored to worshiping their good God. He was restraining wrath, and he had shown them mercy. It's the same for you and me. The goodness of God flows to us through a sacrifice. And his goodness comes to us as grace, and that restores us to worship. And it comes to us as mercy, as he's restraining his wrath. Earlier we sang, his mercy is more. What love could remember no wrongs? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. He's omniscient, he knows everything. He doesn't count them. He doesn't remember them. Why? Because he throws them into a sea without shore, a bottomless abyss and pit. His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam, just meandering, wandering about? What Father so tender is calling us home? Come back. Come back. He's patient. Come back. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they're many, but his mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they're many, but his mercy is more because of a single sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Maybe your experience is like mine recently, just wrestling. I appreciate the prayer you prayed, Dave. Just wrestling with the presence of my sin, being aware of it, that I'm not who I want to be, let alone who I should be or ought to be. Burdened by them, remembering all my wrongs, I'm counting them up. I'm rooming, I feel weak and vile and poor, but he's calling us back. He's got grace. He's got mercy. His goodness ready to give to us. The goodness of God flows to us through sacrifice. It's free, though at great cost to him, the sacrifice of his Son. His grace and his mercy are more. And that's the truth that we remind ourselves of again and again and again. And whether it hits home emotionally and we're embracing it, we're just reminding ourselves that this is true, and he is patient until it sinks in for us. Friends, he is the Lord, merciful and gracious. Our good God promises the blessings of life, and next Sunday as we move into Genesis 9, we'll continue to explore his goodness. For now, let's pray. Father, your mercy is more. And for many of us, you have been patient with us. Oh, so patient. Like the good, tender Father that you are. And you have drawn us then to your Son, where we see the cross of Christ and we see his resurrection and we see his atonement. And your wrath is appeased. So it's not just mercy, but it's grace that you flow to us. I just think of John 1, grace upon grace, like an ocean of never-ending grace lapping over us. Father, thank you that you have done this for many of us here. Father, I pray for those that don't know this grace, that their mercy, that your mercy for them would be evident. And the opportunity they have that it's bringing them to repentance and faith in Christ. Father, may your goodness go with us as we go into this week of being and making disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.